I suspect if we took a survey of the population in general and asked them what is the most well-known passage of Scripture in the Bible, they would probably say the Ten Commandments. Think if you were to ask them what's the next most well-known passage, they might just say the Sermon on the Mount. I also suspect that most people know more about the Ten Commandments than they do the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus constantly says in the introduction, blessed, blessed, blessed. Obviously, he's trying to tell us something. There are some people who are blessed by God. Now, if that's the case, I immediately have two questions. Number one is, what do I have to do to get in on that? And secondly, what does this blessing look like? Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to the Sermon on the Mount. And last time, we looked at the first three Beatitudes, as they are called. And today, I'd like for us to pick up numbers 4 and 5. There are 8 Beatitudes altogether, so next time, we'll look at the next three. But that means that these two are the heart of the Beatitudes. In fact, I would personally say that this is the heart of all that the Bible is trying to get us to do. These are two of the most important concepts in all of Scripture. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those are the two Beatitudes I want us to think about this morning, righteousness and mercy. Let's begin with righteousness. Notice what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Let's just stop right there. Isn't that just contrary to everything we think? We think happiness is a full tummy. Remember Thanksgiving? The big turkey with lots of stuffing and all the trimmings. And with a full tummy, we are happy. And Jesus comes along and says, in essence, happy are the hungry. Exact opposite of everything we think. Furthermore, he says, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right, granted, he says righteousness. But frankly, that's still a little opposite of what most people think. I mean, we don't think of the righteous people as being the happiest people on the earth. We think of them as being the stuffed shirts. Righteous people tend to be rigid, self-righteous, and judgmental. Mark Twain said, having spent considerable time with good people, I understand why Jesus liked to be with tax collectors and sinners. Doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to say that you're righteous, at least not the way we normally think of it. So we need to probe this statement a bit. What I'd like to do is begin with the word righteous. What does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness? What is he talking about? Well, let me suggest that there are three kinds of righteousness. In order to fully appreciate what Jesus is saying, we need to understand that there are three different kinds of righteousness. There is a commentator who's known for digging into the historical background of the Scriptures, and particularly the Greek words in the Scriptures. His name is William Barclay. And in this passage, he makes the interesting observation that there is something he calls instinctive righteousness. That, he says, is a kind of desire that all people have, whether or not they are believers in Jesus Christ. He points out that the wonder is not that a man is a sinner, we all know that, but that even in his sin, he is haunted by goodness. And to use his words, Barclay says, even in the mud, he can never wholly forget the stars. I think he's made a valid point that there is some sense in which everybody has a desire to be right. H.G. Wells said, a man may be a bad musician, yet be passionately in love with music. Or Robert Louis Stevenson spoke of those who had sunk to the lowest depths, clutching the remnants of virtue to them in the brothel and on the scaffold. So there is a sense in which all people have some sense of a desire for what is right, and they want to be right. Well, that's the first kind of righteousness, an instinctive kind of righteousness. But from a biblical point of view, none are righteous, not even the righteous. Because you see, from a biblical point of view, the standard is not one another or our past performance. The standard is God. And measured against him, there are none righteous, Paul says in Romans. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the standard of God's glory. So there's a second kind of righteousness. We're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. We have none. So God provides it. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. And it goes like this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, many of you have seen me use this illustration before. If you stick around, you'll see me use it again because it is my all-time favorite. But let this wallet represent sin and this handkerchief represent the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, represented by this white handkerchief, became sin. That is, this wallet representing sin was laid on Jesus Christ on the cross. And that verse says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that when we come to Christ and we understand that he died for sin and arose from the dead, we get his righteousness. What an exchange. He gets our sin on the cross, and when we trust him, we get his righteousness. So let me quote the verse again. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks about being made righteous, or I should say, having righteousness. Not my own righteousness, which is by the law, but having the righteousness which is of God, and I'm quoting, which is by faith. So there is an imputed righteousness. God imputes a righteousness to us. The great illustration in the Bible of that kind of righteousness is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There is a righteousness by faith. So, we've talked about two kinds of righteousness so far. An intrinsic righteousness that everybody has a tendency to want. And then there is an imputed righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a third kind of righteousness. It's the righteousness Jesus Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall that as we began the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 20 that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. I called that the text of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, the whole sermon is about righteousness. The Pharisees had an external righteousness. They did religious things and thought they were righteous. And Jesus is coming along and saying, no, no, that's not what it's all about. There's an internal righteousness, an internal practical righteousness. And that's the kind of righteousness he's talking about here. If you'll recall the first three Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we talked about the fact that there are two different Greek words for poor, and one means to be a beggar. And the idea here is that you have no resources of your own, and you come in dependence upon God. That's the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's this internal, not external righteousness. It's the righteousness of being poor in spirit. In the next beatitude, he says, blessed are those who mourn. They mourn over their own sin. They mourn over the sin and suffering of others. That's the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about. It's not an external righteousness of ritual and religion. It's an internal righteousness of dependence upon God. It's an internal righteousness of mourning. And then he says, blessed are the meek. That's an internal attitude of humility, if you will, or graciousness, or gentleness. That word meek encompasses all of those words. So my point is that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about an internal kind of righteousness. So when he says in the introduction to that sermon, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, it is clear that he's talking about this internal righteousness, which is what the whole sermon is about. And as we go through it, that will become clearer and clearer. One other word here. In chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think that's critical because you can tell people that blessed are the righteous, and there's a sense in which we all are self-justifying creatures, aren't we? We all like to justify ourselves that we are righteous. We are righteous in our own eyes. It's part of the human condition. Well, Jesus makes clear that he's not talking about what you think or I think is righteousness. He's talking about what God says is righteousness. So he's talking about a hungering and a thirsting after practical righteousness. I think it's fascinating that the book of Romans, whose subject, by the way, is righteousness, talks about these two kinds of biblical righteousness. It talks about justification by faith, which simply means that when you trust Christ, you are declared righteous in the first four chapters. And then when he gets to chapter 6, he talks about being obedient to righteousness. So if you're just reading Romans, it becomes apparent that there is a righteousness that comes through faith. That's justification by faith. That's imputed righteousness. And there's a righteousness that comes through obedience. That's this internal, practical righteousness that Jesus Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. One other little observation. It has been suggested by one Greek scholar that the way this verse is written in the Greek text, it's talking about a complete righteousness. So it's internal, it's God's righteousness, and it's the whole enchilada. It's wanting to have it all. It's not wanting a piece of the bread, it's wanting the whole loaf. It's not wanting a sip of water, it's wanting the whole pitcher. It's this hunger to have all the righteousness God desires for us to have. But that leads me to the fact that we got to talk about hunger and thirst after righteousness. After all, Jesus says, "Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness." What's that about? Well, obviously, hunger and thirst are describing some deep desire, this intense desire to have this internal godliness called righteousness. I do not think, as compared to the rest of the world, that most Americans have the foggiest concept of what it is to be hungry. Obviously, there is a hunger problem in some sections of the country, and I accept that. I understand that. But as compared to what real hunger is, there are very few cases of real hunger. I'm told that in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, they knew what it was to be hungry. Most people in Palestine were poor. They eked out a living meal to meal. They only ate meat once a week, and most of them knew what it was to have the growl in the belly. They knew what it was to be hungry. They also knew what it was to be thirsty. There were no faucets inside, so there was no ready access at water. And if you were on a journey, one statement I read said anybody on a trip was almost always thirsty. And if the wind kicked up, as it often did in that part of the world, it really made matters worse. All you could do was put your back to the wind and, if necessary, walk backwards. And the sand got in your throat. And you felt like you were suffocating. All you wanted was a drink of water. That's the kind of hunger. And that's the kind of thirst that Jesus Christ is talking about. He's not describing some mild hunger pains that a snack will quench or the thirst that a soda will satisfy. He's describing the hunger of a man who's actually starving for food and dying of thirst. One author has suggested that hunger is the greatest motivation in the world. I remember a few years ago reading a story about an earthquake in Turkey. Many people were buried under rubble, and they were digging them out with their hands. They thought they'd gotten just about everybody when they discovered a small girl. She'd been buried under the rubble for 5 days. And when they dug her out, barely alive, she talked about praying and the intense desire for something to drink. Now freeze frame that picture, and you've got something of the idea of what Jesus is talking about. I'm thirsty. No, I'm real thirsty. No, I'm dying of thirst. If I don't get it, I'll die. It's that deep, intense desire. I want something to drink that Jesus transfers to righteousness. The ones who are blessed are those who have that deep, intense hunger and thirst to really want the righteousness of God to be part and parcel of their life. Let me just add, I think this is a process. If you stop and think about it, the very metaphor that he uses indicates a process. Did you ever eat such a big meal that you decided you were going to fast for 3 days? Like Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner. You gorge yourself with food, and you swear off of food for the next month until about 4 hours later. And all of a sudden, you're nibbling at the turkey again, right? So this is not describing some isolated experience you have and it's over. It's a process. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness. And just when we think we are filled, we desire it again. So maybe we should add the word continual to this concept, that it's intense and it's continual. It's this continuous internal hunger for the righteousness of God. Jesus says, that's the one that'll be blessed. Blessed are you. Well, then what does he mean by that? Well, I'm not going to labor this point. I've already mentioned it when we looked at the first three Beatitudes, but let me remind you that these are in the future tense. They shall be. They shall be. And when he gets to the end, he uses this to say, great is your reward in heaven. That the ultimate blessing of God in this passage is when we stand before him and we are rewarded by him because we've been faithful to him. Now that is not to say that we won't experience some blessing now. But whatever we may experience now is only a partial fulfillment of what we experience later when we stand before him and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. So, before I go on, let me pause and ask you a question. Do you have any hunger for righteousness? I see bobbing heads. That's good. That's good. That's good. I suspect that if you know Jesus Christ and you're in tune with him at all, you have some desire to, well, be like him. Have some of his righteousness. That's good. So I'm going to ask another question. How strong is the desire? She said she was working on that. You know, I thought about this all week. I've spoken on this passage before and reviewed what I said, changed some of it, added some things, took out some things. And as I walked around all week thinking about this, it dawned on me, you know, I think most Christians have some desire. But I think the problem is we have other desires. You know? So you sit in church and listen to a message like this or some stirring music and you walk out saying, yes, I'm going to, you know, that's my desire. But there are other desires in there. And when you get out there, they just overwhelm you. I think that hit me when I decided to lose a few pounds. And I really had a desire to do that until I saw the banana pudding. And the desire for the banana pudding overwhelmed the desire to lose a few pounds. I see you've been there. So maybe the idea is I'm working on that. That I'm working on, Lord, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. That's what I want. Give it to me. All right, that's the fourth beatitude in the list of eight. Let's look at the fifth. In verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in verse 7 he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That may sound strange, because a lot of people don't exalt mercy to much of a virtue. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans thought that if you were compassionate, it was a sign of weakness. One Roman philosopher called mercy a disease of the soul. On the other hand, those with a problem want mercy. I'm reminded of the old worn-out story, but it is worth repeating, about the lady who went to have her picture taken, and she reminded the photographer she didn't want justice, she wanted mercy. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with mercy, even from a biblical point of view. Who gets mercy according to the Scripture? Sinners, right? Matter of fact, the backdrop to the word mercy in the New Testament is misery. That you're merciful on somebody who is miserable. But look at this statement of Jesus in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, which is it? Is it the miserable, the sinner who receives mercy, or is it the merciful who receives mercy? And we need to straighten all this out, so let me do it by making three simple statements. Number one, the merciful, those full of mercy, must first receive mercy. Hello? Paul says in Titus chapter 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. So as we all know, salvation is by faith. That when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we trust in Him as our Savior, then we are recipients of mercy. So the first statement is, the merciful have received mercy. Well, this verse is obviously saying something about practicing mercy. And that's radically different than receiving it. The assumption of this verse is that you've received mercy. And the idea in the verse is that you are now practicing mercy. So you show acts of mercy to other people. This story came out after he died. But the story is told of Calvin Coolidge, past president of the United States, who woke up one morning in a hotel room to find a burglar going through his pockets. It woke him up. He realized what was happening, and he requested that the burglar not take his watch chain because something was engraved on it he wanted to keep. And then he engaged in a conversation with the burglar, the thief, and discovered that he was a college student who didn't have enough money to pay his hotel bill or to buy a ticket to get back to school. So Calvin Coolidge counted out $32. I guess that was a lot of money back in those days. And he made the thief promise that he'd give it back. Cute. And when all that transaction was complete, he declared it a loan and then told him how to leave the hotel so he could avoid the Secret Service. And yes, the guy paid it back. But the point is, he was practicing mercy. Jesus says, if you practice mercy, you will receive mercy. Now, what is that about? Well, again, I'm going to keep reminding you this as long as we're in the Beatitudes. And that's a reference to the future. I do not doubt that merciful people receive mercy in the present, but we both know, we all know, that there are people who are merciful who do not receive mercy. Sometimes merciful people get trampled on. So the complete fulfillment of this is in the kingdom or in the future. It's when we stand before the Lord. Now the Bible clearly says that. It's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Those of you who heard me teach the book of James will remember this is the case of the cross-sided usher who showed partiality and favoritism. And Jesus said what he should have, James said what he should have done was loving. After telling that story and making that point, James comes to James 2:12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? The law of love. Correct. You should have loved the guy. Now look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You see that statement? That is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And it is saying that when we stand before the Lord, if we've not lived a loving life, if we've not loved people and shown mercy, then God is not going to show us any mercy. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you lose reward. But look at that verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Did you see that? If the judgment seat of Christ is the final exam, here are the answers for the exam. Live a loving life. Live a kind, gracious, humble life before the Lord. And when you stand before the Lord, mercy triumphs over judgment. And you win instead of you losing. All right. That's the meaning of the third kind, the third statement, merciful receive mercy. So, the point I'm making, let me sum it up, is that the merciful receive mercy so that they can practice mercy, so they can receive mercy ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ. All right. We got more to do, but I suspect some of you are hungering and thirsting after lunch. So let me sum this one up and we'll pick it up next time. What am I saying? I concluded the last time by saying that Jesus is teaching that the ones that are blessed are those who have internal righteousness. Remember the three Beatitudes? Poor in spirit, which is dependence on God. Mourning, internal. Meek, internal, which shows itself in external acts, but an internal attitude. And now we can add to that hungering and thirsting internal attitudes and showing mercy, which at least begins with an internal attitude. So the sum of these Beatitudes and all that have gone before is that blessed are those who have internal righteousness. Now to conclude, I'd like to point out just a couple of things. I said at the beginning, this is not only the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the heart of the Bible, and it's the heart of godliness. Now, most of you have heard me say this before in other contexts and in other messages. But what does the Old Testament say about God? One sentence. God is Old Testament. God is holy. What does the New Testament say? God is love. Now, in concept, that's what these two Beatitudes are about. Righteousness and mercy. Holiness and love. You've heard me talk about Exodus chapter 34, where Moses said to God, "Show me," and God declared himself to Moses. And if you look at all that is said, it comes down to two basic things, truth and mercy. John chapter 1, Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's backwards. Truth and grace. That's why I say this is the heart of what God wants. He wants us to be committed to truth and justice and love and mercy all at the same time. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love. That puts it all together. Sometimes when you speak the truth, it hurts. But the intent is not to hurt. Just like the dentist may stick a needle in your gum, and the point is not to hurt you, it's to help you. So the intent has to be, I'm really trying to help. We have to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we ought not speak the truth because it's not in love. And we certainly ought not speak if it's not the truth. But the other observation we need to make to conclude is this. The real point of this passage is that you hunger for this. I really think the bottom line of this whole subject is, how bad do you want it? If you hunger and thirst, the only word I haven't commented on is, and you will be filled. So if you don't hunger and you don't thirst, you're not going to be full. Which leads me to ask, what are you full of? I know a lot of people that are full of themselves. And they are not loving people. They aren't righteous either. You see, you've got to be full of the Lord to be loving and to be merciful. But the question is, how great is that desire? Is it one among many? Is it small among the great? Or is it the passion of your soul that I want this more than I want anything else? I'm willing to pay the price to get it, whatever that is. But I really want this. And I want it really, really bad. That's the person who is blessed. Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the great musicians in all of history. We all know that. He had a gift for music, obviously. But he also had a passion. He also had a passion. As a young man, he discovered that his brother had a special book of compositions of some of the most established composers of that day. And he wanted very badly to be exposed to that book. For some reason, the story I read didn't bother to explain. His brother didn't want him to see it, for whatever reason. So he hid it away in his study. Bach's biographer says that he got up in the middle of the night when everybody else was asleep. He would sneak down to that cabinet where it was kept. He would take it up to his room, and he would begin to copy it by moonlight. And he so wanted what that book had to say that he did that for 6 months. Imagine wanting something so bad that you are willing to copy it by hand all night for 6 months. His brother found out about it. He locked it up. And Bach wasn't able to get that book back until his brother died, almost a quarter of a century later. What do you want? Now, how bad do you want it? Because that determines what you'll be filled with. Father, thank you for giving us the righteousness of Christ, which no one can take away. Father, thank you for giving us your word and giving us insight into how we're to live life. Lord, teach us to be loving and righteous all at the same time. But Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would create in us this thirst, and that we might not drown his voice out by listening to other music, but that we might hunger and thirst after righteousness so that we can be filled. In Jesus' name.